The Lord be with you.
We're going to continue on with the creed.
And we've come to a sort of like a transition, as it were. We've had, you know, in the beginning with these very lofty, transcendent kind of ideals that are at some level hard for us as Americans, as Westerners, to wrap our minds around, right? I mean, who can begin to even understand that God's the creator, let alone that God exists within three persons? And of course, we've only really touched on the second person, which is his son. And we have those lofty terms that he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Not only is he begotten, he's eternally begotten, and he's of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, of one substance with the Father. And now we come to a phrase that begins to, I think, take us in a different direction. Not, it flows out of that, but it becomes a little more concrete, becomes a little more this worldly. And the creed begins to takes its turn with these phrases. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, I'm reading from the edition that's in the 79 Book of Common Prayer. In the original, of course, what it really says is, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven. It doesn't leave you women out, okay? It's the Greek word, it's the general word, like we would say, for human beings, or for all persons, or for mankind, okay? It includes both male and female in that term. It's not an exclusive term. The bishops are not saying that Jesus only descended to earth for men. And I know in this day and age, a lot of feminist theologians react to that terminology and begin writing all kinds of things that seem to take them off into left field somewhere in reacting to that phrase in their sensitivity. The phrase does not mean only for those of the male gender. It means for all of us persons, all of us human beings, for us human beings, we could say, for us human persons, he, that is who, the one who is who is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, who's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, who is not only begotten, but he is eternally begotten, who's of one substance with the Father, he became man. But he did this for us. So who for us men became man, who for us human beings becomes a human being, who for us who are flesh and blood and bone becomes flesh and blood and bone. Get it? There's this changing that's coming now. Something is coming to us. But I want us to think mainly today on two phrases out of this. Who for us and for our salvation. I want to camp today on those two concepts. Who for us and for our salvation. Now, I'll remind you again, Luke Timothy Johnson, he notes that the creed and the church's worship and its scripture exist in a mutually interpretive relationship. So he suggests to us and asserts to us that the creed provides a guide to the correct hearing of the Gospels, and the Gospels, indeed all of Scripture, provide a guide to the proper reading of the creed. So, as I said to you in another lesson, right, what you and I have to be honest about is when we say we believe the Bible, what we believe is our interpretation of the Bible, right? Because Mormons have the same Bible, Pentecostals have the same Bible, Presbyterians have the same Bible, Mormons have the same Bible. We all read the same scriptures. Arius had the same scriptures that Athanasius had. Okay. And what the bishops are saying when they write this creed is they're saying this is the proper interpretation. This is the proper meaning that is to be assigned to the scripture. This is what we receive from those who are before us, who received it from those before them, who received it from the apostles. Okay. Now, we don't have an actual creed that the apostles wrote down. We have what we call the Apostles' Creed, and I'll explain to you that developed a little later. But there is, within tradition and within an understanding of historians, who suggest that there are those who say that the apostles, in fact, did before they scattered from Jerusalem, wrote down some basic summations of the faith. And we know in scriptures we have what appear to be some creedal statements. Remember, Paul says this saying is trustworthy, right? That Christ Jesus gave himself what? For sinners. That he came to save and sinners. That he gave himself for us. And so there were these truths, of course, that are passed down from generation to generation. But Arius comes along, and others like him in his camp, and they begin to teach something different than that which had been passed down. So we have this powerful statement. Right before it says, who for us and for our salvation, it says that through him all things were made. And we talked about that last Sunday. That through the person of the Son, all things are made. And now it says, who, that is the Son, steps down, as it were, into our reality. Now notice, it says it is through him that everything is made. But it doesn't say that for everything, he stepped down into this realm. You catch that? Think about that. It is through him all things are made. That's what Paul teaches in the book of Colossians. It's what the writer of Hebrews asserts in Hebrews chapter 1. That through this person of the Son, through the Word, through the Logos, through the person of the Son, all things are spoken into existence. Both visible and invisible, all things that exist, exist through the person of the Son. The Father works through and speaks through the person of the Son. The Son is the agent of creation. But in the Creed, when it takes this turn, it doesn't say who for all of creation. It says who for what? For us. For us. It is for us that he wraps himself in human flesh. It is for us that he comes from the Father. It is for us and for our salvation. Now, let's think about the who. I know that's not in your, if you go upstairs, if you came from the first service, you didn't have the word who in there, but it's there, okay? Who for us and for our salvation. What we see here is that the bishops are saying to us that we have a God who acts. We have a God who does something. We have a God who comes near, as it were, to his creation. Now, many of you are probably aware, if you have any history in you at all or awareness of history, that many of the founding fathers of our country, though they believed in God, they were in reality, theologically, they were what were called deists. Okay? Deism rose out of the so-called Enlightenment period. And deists essentially said, yes, there is a God who made all of this, but like, this don't apply today, but for those of us who are a little gray around the edges, you might remember when we were kids that we had what were called wind-up alarm clock. Anybody have a mom and dad when you were a kid that had the wind-up alarm clock? This guy in the back row is going, what are you talking about? So when I was a kid, my mother had this little alarm clock that sat by her bed, and she'd have to wind it up every night. It had a little knob on the back. She wound it up, turned the button, set the dial, and the next morning her alarm would go off to wake her up, right? That's how the deists sort of viewed the world. They viewed the world as God created the world, wound it up with principles and laws by which it operates, and says that it will keep going that way until eventually it winds down to nothingness. Or at least it will keep operating as long as it operates, guided by those principles and laws, and that God is out here somewhere. Yes, God exists. He's out here somewhere. But God is not involved with his creation. He's not involved with his creation. Many people who write today in science and scientific realm and speak, even talk about the universe as if the universe somehow is in control of everything. Many of you may remember a comedy, a TV show. It was a comedy series that was on several years ago, and I can't remember who the stars were. The guy had dark hair, the woman had blonde hair, and her parents were old hippies, and her father later, the guy that played the father in that show, had also been in a show called L.A. Law, in which he was a lawyer in that show, but he was on this show as her father, and they were old hippies, and if you listen, I can't remember the show. It was a young couple, and they lived in this apartment,
And if you listen to her, what she would often talk about is the universe. The universe did this, or the universe is allowing that, or the universe is saying this. I can remember 20-some years ago sitting in a program at the community college in Iowa, and this woman was up speaking, and she spoke about the universe, okay, and what the universe wants to teach us. And if I could have gotten a hold of her manuscript and pulled out those sentences where she talked about the universe and pulled out the term universe and substituted it for the word God and read that to you this morning, you'd be nodding your heads in agreement. For her, it was as if the universe is all there is, and the universe is God. Or even last Sunday when I referenced the physicist Kaku, who talked about how the universe is like cosmic music, right? And he believes that there is intelligent design. But that's where he leaves us. There's intelligent design whose mind is probably like that of a mathematician, and there's this cosmic music that is made, right? But there's no personal aspect to this, right? There's no personal aspect to this. There's no rationality, no humanity, no personality. Now, a writer, Heron, looking at Athanasius' responses to Arius, summarizes it this way. He says, what was missing in Arius' scheme was quite simply God himself. True, he was there after a fashion. He was there, but he was silent, remote in the infinity of his utter transcendence, acting only through the intermediacy of the Son or Word between whose being and his own. Arius drew such a sharp distinction. The God in whom Arius believed had no direct contact with his creation. He was forever and by definition insulated and isolated from it in the absolute serenity of an unchanging and unmoving perfection. God himself neither creates nor redeems it. He is involved with it only at second hand. But what the creed declares to us is that our God is not remote from us, that our God is not distant from us, that this God and Father and Son are not remote beings. They're not distant, impersonal creatures, that they are living beings who are active and participating and working in and through this creation. And so, as Alan Torrance says, in the person of the Son, the reality of God himself is present with us and for us. The bishops are declaring to us in the creed that our God does something for us, that he is acting on our behalf, that he is acting to do something for our sake, for us. Now, as the Orthodox Bishop Callistos Ware says, truly our God is a God who hides himself, yet is also a God who acts, the God of history intervening directly in concrete situations. Now, consider these words from the scriptures. The prophet says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the gospel writer John says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our God is a God that acts. Our God is a God that intervenes. Our God is a God that comes to us. And remember when Jesus in the flesh stands there, looking out over, as it were, over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those who were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That is not the heart of a God that is angry at us. That is the heart of a father who has compassion for us. The heart of a father who is seeking us. The heart of a father who is wanting us to come near to him. This is the heart of a father that is seeking to reclaim us, to remake us, to rename us, and to bring us into relationship with himself.
That is the God that if you were in the first service, you worship this morning. And that is the God in the second service that we will worship if that's your service. We are worshiping a God who acts, a God who moves, a God whose heart is toward you with such grace and compassion and love that he sends forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, who sends forth his Son not to condemn you, but that through this Son, you in fact might be saved. Do you understand this morning that you are the object of his affection? You are the object of his grace. You are the object of his mercy. You are the object this morning of his compassion. This is for you that he sends forth his Son into the world. It is for us human beings. Now, what is a human being? We have to think about that for a moment. What is a human being? Are we simply, you know, as human beings, are we simply and fundamentally, you know, just physical beings? Are we simply the confluence of genetic codes and material from DNA that happens to confluence together in the right way to make us, that we receive from our birth parents? Are we the products of our culture? Are we the products of nature, the product of nurture? Are we both? Or are we more than all of this? Now, as Christians, we have to look to our sacred texts, the Holy Scripture. Right, we have the prayer book as Anglicans, and we value the prayer book. But the Scriptures take precedence over the prayer book. You got that? The Scriptures are the foundation. The Scriptures come first for us. They are our primary source. So our understanding then is to be shaped by and informed by our sacred texts. And we approach these texts to see what they tell us about the story of God and who mankind is in relationship to God. They tell us who we are in the story. That's what the sacred texts do for us. So, remembering session 2, I talked to you about what Johnson asserts that the Creed does for us. He says one of the basic things that it does for us. It does lots of things for us, but one of the things that the Creed does for us is it answers those three base philosophical questions. Right? Where did we come from? Who are we and where are we going? Okay. The Creed seeks to answer that question. Okay. Where did we come from? Well, listen to what the Scripture says. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And on the 6 previous days, when he, in the account here of the story, of everything that he had made, God looked at it, and the scripture writer says it was good. But on this day, after the creation of man, God looks at all that he has made and beholds it and says it was very good. It's very good now. It's very good. And there was evening and there was morning the 6th day. So where do we come from? We come from our Creator. We're made, created in the image of God. And that's why Paul would say to the church, to the men and women at Athens. Remember when Paul went to Athens in the book of Acts? You find that story there. He goes up to Athens. And there's this particular area up there in the city where all these people would gather together and they would reason together and they would philosophize together and they would debate together and they would have an exchange of ideas. And they came from all different perspectives that they came. And they would dialogue with one another. And they built all kinds of altars and statues there to reflect their different perspectives and these different gods that different ones from there worshipped and acknowledged. And Paul is there walking through and he's looking at all these different statues and all these different altars that have been raised, and he comes to this one that says, to the unknown God. And Paul says, you're right. This one's right. Paul says, this one's right. And he seizes on that one. He's got an audience and he begins to speak to them. And he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought to think that the divine being is, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now what is Paul doing here? He comes among these people. He sees this altar built to the unknown God, and he seizes upon that. He pulls a teaching from one of their poets. Right? We're all his offspring. And he says, the poet's right. The poet is right. He said, we all came from God. God made us and created us. We are God's offspring. We're created in the image and the likeness of God. But what you need to understand is that this God is not as unknown as you think he is. This God is not so far from you as you think he is. This God has come near to us in the person of his son Jesus. And he calls them to faith in God through his son Jesus. Now think about what Paul has done here for a moment. Paul is declaring who we are. He's declaring who they are. He's declaring that what they need to do is to come back and find their true identity, their true self, in relationship with the God who has made them. And this is what he's calling every one of us to be and to do in this world, to become what God created and intended for us to be. So it says then that we are what? What's it say in the book of Genesis? Let us make man in what? In our image, right? Do you understand this morning that you are in the image of God? You're in the image of God. In fact, do you know what the Greek word is when they translate that? The Greek word that they use is the icon. You know what an icon is? You go to Greek churches, they have icons all over them, and they say, you are the icon. In fact, in Greek worship, they use a lot of incense in the Greek church, okay? They like their incense. And they've got this thing called a theophore, and there's a, and they swing it. You've seen them, right? And they go around and they'll incense the icons. But you know what else the priest will do? He'll go out and he'll incense the people. And do you know why the priest is doing that? He is honoring his people as the image of God, as the icons of God. When he incenses the people, he is saying, I acknowledge and recognize and bless and honor the image of God in you. That you are in the image of God. Now, I'm going to steal from a work of a guy named Dr. Darren Torbich, because he's done a nice job summarizing some stuff for us. Saved me from summarizing some things for myself, okay? I want to give credit to him. He's a Serbian Orthodox. Okay, goes to a Serbian Orthodox church. He's not a priest in the church, but he's active in this church. He may be a deacon. We have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be in the image of God?
is that phrase? Because we read that in the text that says that God said, let us make man in our image. Our image. What does it mean to be an icon of God, to be in the image of God? Well, the early church fathers addressed that concept for us. Even before the creed came into existence. The Greek fathers had a tendency to make a distinction between two concepts there in the book of Genesis, but the church fathers addressed the concept of the image of God. And they would do it and address it from different angles. What does it mean for man to be in the image of God? So St. John Chrysostom, who's considered the golden tongue, he was considered the great preacher of the early church fathers. For him, he focuses on Genesis 1:26 that talks about man having mastery and dominion over everything on earth. This is what it means to be in the image of God. Some of the other church fathers would associate being in the image of God with man's intellect. So the image of God is that of free will, some say. That man's free will is what it means to be in the image of God. Man's intellect is what it means to be in the image of God. Man's ability to have dominion over the earth and to create and to shape and mold creation that we live in is what it means to be in the image of God. Now, Dr. Torbich concludes, these are the highest aspects of man which distinguish him from the animals and makes him a person. With his spirit and spiritual intellect, man attains the knowledge of God and union with him. The doctrine of man's creation according to the image means that it within each person, within his or her truest and innermost self, often termed the deep heart or the ground of the soul, there is a direct meeting and union with the uncreated. Whatever else it means to be in the image of God, and I think all those aspects are true. That's our being able to, we're different from the animals, aren't we? We are. And you know, it really bugs me, but you understand, we've changed. And in fact, I used to know a woman years ago. She and her husband and I were all real good friends. We used to watch movies together. And if an animal got hurt in a movie, it would really, if a human got hurt in a movie, it never bothered her. But if an animal got hurt in that movie, God bless that little animal's soul. We've moved. Do you understand? We've moved in our, and what meaning we assign to animals? There was a woman I heard on NPR one day, and she had done a study of advertising from the 1950s up through, I don't know, in the late 2000s. And she said, if you look at print advertising, if you go back to the 1950s, if there is a dog in the picture, he's always on the floor. By around the 1970s, he's up on the sofa. And by the end of the 20th century, he has taken over the bed. Now, I lived in Iowa, which is farm country. I could always tell who the farmer, even if they weren't farmers, I could tell if they came from a farm family by where the dog belonged. Because if they were a farm family, the dog goes outside. In the farm families, the dog does not come live in the house. Animals belong outside. The cats and the dogs can live on the farm, but they live outside. A city slickers, we bring them in with us and cuddle them and dress them up. And
well, they're our babies. Well,
I understand. But we have to understand that we have more value. We have more value. As human beings, we are the ones who are created in the image of God. Created and made in his image and his likeness. Made in his image and his likeness. Many of the early Greek fathers, as Callistos Ware points out in his work, many of the early Greek fathers made a distinction between image of God and likeness of God. They said the image of God is that which we are created in his image, those things that I talked about. But that to be in the likeness of God is to begin to move through his grace to take on the likeness, the nature, the character, to come into union with God. For our personality to be shaped by, so that God's grace, his love, his compassion become part of who we are. And they shape us and mold us. It's like I told you about taking that needle, my mother's sewing needle, and sticking in the fire. It takes on the properties of it. It doesn't become the fire, but it takes on the energy of the fire. We take on these energies of God within our very being. We begin to bear that in the world in which we live. We're created in the image of God. We're icons of God. So it says, for us and for our salvation. For our salvation, he became man. Who for us and for our salvation. Now, what is salvation? Right? What is salvation? That's a big term. It's a very broad term that's used there. There could have been more specific terms they used. They could have said, who for us men and for our justification. They could have written, who for us men and our sanctification. They could have written, who for us and for our glorification. They could have written, who for us and for the atonement of our sin. They could have written, who for us and for the debt of our sin made payment. You get what I'm saying? All these things are aspects. As my friend, who's an Anglican priest, Father Seth Snyder says, this term, soteriology, this term salvation here, soterios, cannot, you have to be careful, you can't just pin it down as one thing. I'm not saying salvation is more than what they're saying. What I'm saying is, it's not just justification. It's not just sanctification. It's not just a debt was paid. It's not just an atonement was made. It's not, you get it? All of that. There are all different metaphors that the biblical writers use to try to capture the grasp of what it means for our salvation. For our salvation. There is the notion of the legal metaphor, which is our pardoning and our being justified. There's the ontological metaphor, which speaks of a new creation, as Paul does, and the transformation of our being. As Anselm, in his work, heavily relies on that concept of the payment of a debt. The concept, in other words, is inexhaustible. Or perhaps we would better say, it's not fully explicable. Now, we have to remember that our cultural lenses influence how we approach this. Not only our Western cultural lenses, but our origins and our families as well, where we grew up. And the churches you grew up in influence this as well. We have in our culture, even though we've moved into a postmodern era, we have within our culture the leftovers of Enlightenment and the Romantic period as well. These things still filter down to us. The Enlightenment period, man's reason became worshipped, as it were, almost, you know, elevated. Man's sense of reason and intellect. The Romantic period, man's emotional responses and reactions to world and to nature. And in all of that, man's ability to choose. Man's ability to choose. And we begin to look at all these. During that Romantic period, the evangelicals' altar call became significant, right? This need for spontaneous conversion, this need to respond to the altar call, just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. They sang it every time at a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade. And thank God, people found Jesus, met Jesus. They came. People got into the kingdom that way. And if we're honest, right, I grew up in that circle where you had to say the sinner's prayer. Anybody heard of the sinner's prayer? Right? It's not in the Bible. Okay? You cannot open up a Bible and find the sinner's prayer. It's not there. But the anguish of my soul as a teenage boy in a fundamentalist church, right, where everything has to be just right, where every T has to be crossed just right, where every I has to be dotted just right, where Jerry Falwell becomes suspect, where Bob Jones is right, hallelujah, right? As me and a messed up little kid, teenage boy, I suffered in the anguish of my soul because here's what I began to worry. What if I didn't say that prayer the right way?
That's what I struggled with. It tormented me as an adolescent. What if I didn't say the right words? What if I didn't say it in Jesus' name? Oh, did I say it in Jesus' name? Because if I didn't say it in Jesus' name, I pray with people at the hospital, and I'll be honest, sometimes I don't end the prayer exactly with those words in Jesus' name, and I hear somebody whisper, in Jesus' name. Right? I got to tag that on there, because if I don't say it in, if I don't use those words, right? If I don't use those exact words, I'll hear family members whisper that with Jesus' name. And that's what I struggled with. Because I so misunderstood what salvation was. Now let's think about this. We're running out of time here, but let's think about salvation this way. What is salvation? I'm going to suggest to you that the Creed here summarizes it for us. What if it's this? Think about this. What if our salvation, who for us and our salvation, what if it is the Son being made man through the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb? It is the Son crucified under Pontius Pilate. It is the Son who suffered. It is the Son dead. It is the Son buried. It is the Son resurrected from the dead. It is the Son ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is the Son who is seated at the Father's right hand. It is the Son who is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. It is the Son in his kingdom who shall have no end. This is our salvation. And my question is, when you hear those statements, what part did you play for that to happen? Right? Your salvation isn't dependent upon your ideas. Your salvation is God in his mercy and compassion and grace for you in your brokenness, in your sinfulness, in your lostness. Him making the means and the way for you to be renamed, to be reclaimed, to be restored, and to be remade into that which he intended for you through his Son. And you and I respond to that simply by faith. Do you understand? We faith it. We believe it. We fling ourselves up on it. Now, I have another friend who's an Anglican priest. And I said, I was wrestling with this text, you know, thinking about this. I wrote to him. I said, what is salvation? He wrote back, he quoted one of the church fathers. I wrote back, I said, I don't want a copycat. I said, what do you say? Now listen to what he wrote to me. He said, salvation is being fully united to God. The image of God filled with the Spirit of God. Rescued from death, sickness, and death. Loving God with our whole life and loving what he loves, our neighbor. Ruling the earth peacefully as his vice regents, like Joseph ruled Egypt and like Daniel ruled Babylon. Being filled with the subjective awareness of God's objective, active, and imminent love, like the waters are coterminous with the sea. Justice and mercy bound together a wildly ordered freedom. Being temporally grounded in a peace that transcends time. When God is all in all, and we have become our true selves, the selves that God willed into existence when he spoke our names written on white stones known to him alone. And then he added this, or maybe all we get to do is go to heaven, but I doubt it. But I doubt it, he said. Now we'll talk about more. We're running out of time here. We'll have to pick this up next week. Our salvation, as I heard a Catholic priest say many years ago, our salvation is a person. His name is Jesus. For he shall what? You'll call his name Jesus. For he shall do what? Did the angel say to Joseph? He shall save his people from their sin. Jesus said what? The Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek us and to save that which was lost. Salvation, then, is what? It's union with God through his Son Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. We step into this. We come into this through faith. We come into this through faith. He that comes to God must believe that God is and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
We come by faith. We come by faith. Right? What was the old song we used to sing when I was a kid? At least in the Baptist circles, or the Baptist-like circles. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's pray.